All right, we are ready to get the class started for the L. Nelson Bell Sunday School class. I'd encourage everybody to come in and take a seat. There are two handouts that are being passed around. You will need a copy of each to follow along in what we'll be doing with the Westminster Confession of Faith. We are beginning this series today in the Confession of Faith. It will last approximately 10 weeks, maybe 12. We're taking a break from the prophet Isaiah, and the first sheet you've got will be a timeline, another timeline, different from the one I handed out last week. It's all about the history of what led up to the development of the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you're going to need that to follow through my comments. I've never considered myself a history teacher, but today we're going into history, and it's all giving us the background of the content of this Confession of Faith. So be sure you've got a copy of the timeline, and then the second copy is a copy of a preface to the Westminster Confession of Faith that was written in 1906, and it is much more detailed. I'm only going to refer to it once, but I really commend that to you to keep and to read through. It's not easy reading, but it's very important to get the context of how the Westminster Confession of Faith came into existence and how it impacts us. Now, I will give a little disclosure. One of the sources for that is a copy that I'm so glad I kept of my father's Confession of Faith when he was an elder at First Pres in Jackson, Mississippi. And this actual preface was written, I took it from here. There was no author given. There was even no copyright I could find, but it was in 1906 that he wrote this wonderful preface that I think gives a great background to how we got the Westminster Confession of Faith. So, having said that, let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance as we turn to this particular topic and scripture today. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we are the inheritors of a magnificent heritage, a spiritual heritage, not based upon bloodlines or DNA or any sort of social construct, but a heritage that includes men and women and children of every age, of every country, of every time, of those who have come to know you through faith in Jesus Christ and who seek to understand your word to guide us in the way we live. We ask your blessings upon this lesson this morning and upon each of the following Sundays as we go through chapter by chapter, that we'll be drawn into a greater appreciation of who you are, what you have done for us, and how it changes the way we live our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The passage of scripture I'm going to read is just one to overview the entire series we're doing. It's from Isaiah. Now, that was not actually my intent, but it's the one that came out best. It's Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah 46, 8 through 10. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. The key phrase in this particular paragraph from Isaiah is, remember the former things of old. In its context, it was for the Israelites to remember what God had done for them from their very beginning as a nation under Abraham, and then the deliverance from slavery under Moses. And God calls us, everybody, to remember the former things of old, because that is part of who we are, what makes up our construct of how we see God, how we see life, how we understand ourselves. And that's what we're going to be doing as we go through the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, the first thing I want to stress, and we'll go through this as I go through the timeline, is that this Confession of Faith was written in reaction to the false teachings of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th and 17th centuries. You've got to always keep that in mind. The works of the great writers of the Reformation, it's called a Reformation because they wanted to reform the Roman Catholic Church, not to come apart from it, but the Roman Catholic Church decided they'd rather be without them than to have that reform. And we are called Protestants because they were protesting against the abuses of the church in the lives of the people. Now, it's very hard for us in the United States in 2022 to get a construct in our minds of what life was like in those years, in the 15 and 1600s, when all of this ferment was taking place, not only the Reformation, but also the change in culture, the appreciation for the ancients once again, the transformation of an understanding of when God was going to be setting up a kingdom on earth that started with the rule of with Christ. And then by the year 1000, many people in the Christian world empire, basically Roman, were convinced that that was it. The end of the world was going to happen then. Well, it didn't. So then they tried to figure out, well, what is God calling us to do? And then we had the construction of the great cathedrals and this huge organization, earthly organization of the church. And the abuses that came along brought about the Reformation of individuals saying, no, this is not what the Word of God says. So if you look at this, this is a history of leading up to our Confession of Faith. Now, the Protestant Reformation, roughly, and these dates again, I'll tell you again, I'm not a historian, I'm horrible with numbers, and dates are going to be pretty close to being accurate, but if you see one that's a year or two off, please forgive. But in that Reformation, we see it basically in the 1500s. And Martin Luther, that you all know about and have heard, in his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg Cathedral, was 1517. That's when this first step was publicly said, we need to discuss these things that you were teaching. And the basic teaching that brought about that was the sale of indulgences, whereby the Roman Catholic Church would say, now, if you'll give this much money to the church, we will assure that your sins will be forgiven. Even if you go in and do them knowing that they're wrong, this covers you. We got you covered. So if you pay a lot of money, you can sin a lot, and you're still going to go to heaven. And the Reformers said, wait a minute. What is all of this about? Martin Luther tacked those 95 theses, statements, to be discussed. Then in 1536, the second name that's so important is John Calvin. An attorney by trade, coming into the church, northern France, then into Switzerland, he codified so much of what was doctrine in the Bible. Remember, it had just recently come out in the language of the people. It had recently just come out in vernacular German, which formed the whole construct of the German nation as it was developed. It was just coming out in French. It was just coming out in English. And John Calvin was taking this and he was putting it into an organized system so that people could have an understanding that throughout the Bible, this is what it teaches about these different things. So he is a second person you need to keep in mind. And he ended up where he did most of his teaching while in Geneva, Switzerland. And that's why that's always kind of a sacred name to people of Reformed tradition, because of his work there. And somewhat enmeshing the law of the church with the law of a city-state in Geneva. First time that had been done on that basis, what he was teaching. Now you'll see on your sheet, the next line is moderate or thoroughgoing reform. And this is what you have to keep in mind, again, background for the Westminster Confession of Faith. A moderate reform were those in the Reformation who knew the Roman Catholic Church was wrong, they wanted to do away with a bunch of things, but they still felt there were many other things they could still do and it would be all right that had been practiced in the Roman Catholic Church. The thoroughgoing reformers said, no, 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 we've got to start all over and it's got to be based in Scripture or we don't do it. So it was two different types of thought during the Reformation. Basically, the Lutheran and the Anglican branches began to take the moderate reform, and the Reformed or Calvinist group took the thoroughly reform. You see, the next is John Knox, 1560 in Scotland. Knox was a student of John Calvin in Geneva, then came back to Scotland, and he gave it as his life's quest to bring Scotland under the complete teachings of Scripture, not under Roman Catholic control. And of course, if you know your history of Scotland and England and Great Britain as a whole, you know this brought about a lot of tumult. There was a lot of difficulty. And we're talking about killings, murders, wars that were taking place because of these teachings that were indeed radical. What Calvin was teaching was so against the grain of all of medieval Europe that class did not matter, that the man who was digging the ditches and the lord of the manor were on an equal status in God's sight, and both were of equal worth to God. Now, they didn't have equal talents or abilities. That's not what he was saying. They were of equal worth to God. That was a radical thought. And John Knox wanted to take this into Scotland and really begin to develop for that nation what Calvin was doing somewhat in Geneva, Switzerland, so that the nation would be under this scriptural teaching. He was in 1560. And there were wars now going on between Protestants and Catholics in Europe and in, of course, Great Britain, what we call Great Britain now, England, were part of what we call Europe, and there were wars going on. I mean, we're talking about thousands of people being killed in these huge battles that were fought on the continent, and some actually in England itself, all because of an understanding of what it meant to be a Christian and what it meant to follow the Word of God. So if you have your sheet, the next thing you need to do, I've kind of modified this, and I need to give credit to David Taylor. David was a wonderful help in getting these reproduced for me, and particularly for that second handout that's a preface. The print was tiny. None of us would have been able to read it, and through the magic of computers, I watched in his office as he enlarged it, divided it into paragraphs, made it much more readable. So many thanks to David Taylor for that. But on this sheet, you need to draw a line all the way across the sheet between John Knox and Henry VIII, because all of a sudden we're shifting from leaders of spiritual things that are primarily concerned with the church, and we go to heads of state in England. There's a shift there. And the first one to come up with is Henry VIII. Now, most of us, I think, just through common knowledge, oh yeah, Henry VIII, I remember him. He was one of all the wives who couldn't have an heir. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that. And by his desire to want to be able to divorce his wife and not be consigned to hell by the Pope, he decided that he would just pass what are called the Act of Supremacy, which said, okay, we're going to break from Rome. The Pope doesn't have any authority or power over us. The King of England is going to be the one in charge of the church in England, and he's the one who makes up the rules about divorce and remarriage, and I decided that I'm going to make a ruling in my favor. Now, that's a horrible, gross oversimplification, but it is describing what was going on. Well, in that break with Rome, he was trying to establish an English identity. And in that English identity were the churches. And the Catholic Church was very prominent in England. So Henry VIII, good old Henry VIII, ended up having an English Bible put in every church that was in the realm. Now, this was based upon William Tyndale's translation of the Bible into English, an earlier translation. You see his name is there, 1526. Not completely, but in large part. And the crazy thing, as we look at some of these other rulers of England, is that Henry VIII had persecuted Tyndale. Had persecuted Tyndale and wanted to get him out of there. He's a troublemaker. But all of a sudden, he takes his translation and puts it in the churches as a political move. I don't think it was really socially or spiritually motivated, but it was a political move to establish England's separation from the Holy Roman Empire, from the Pope, from all that was going on out of Rome. Then there's Edward VI, 1547, was much like Henry VIII. I don't have a lot of notes on him, but you need to know he was the next king in line, and basically the policies of Henry VIII were continued under Edward VI, and then we get to Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, often she is referred to as Bloody Mary by a lot of people that have a particular bias about this. Truly, she was a woman caught up in a tumult of her times as well. She was raised as Catholic, but came into the rule of England in 1553. She was Queen of the Scots, and there was an effort trying to unite Scotland and England. And as one who had come from Scotland through France and then back to Scotland again, and then as a ruler of England, was terrifically motivated against the reformers. You can see 280 Protestants were burned at the stake. So this was serious business. If you claim that you were a follower of the reformers and were not following the state line, you were burned at the stake. And it was made as an example to others, don't you dare think about doing this. And Mary, Queen of Scots, was trying to steer the church back to Rome. And there was great ferment because of that and a lot of conflict. Then we get to Elizabeth I, a long reign, or very stable reign, and this is that great age of exploration, of sailors, and of the British Empire really beginning to develop, 1558 to 1603. And Elizabeth I also had a very mixed approach to the church, to the teachings of the reformers, and to the teachings of the Roman Catholics. And she tried to do this balancing act that basically came out that nobody was happy about it, but she was such an excellent ruler, she was able to keep her throne and her power. But some days she would indicate that she was coming out on the side of the reformers, and then other days she would indicate that she's coming out on the side of the Roman Catholics. Back and forth, lots of political intrigue, truly an amazing woman. Then we get to James I, 1603. Now, James I of England was actually James VI of Scotland. He was the king of Scotland, sixth in that line of kings, and this brought about the unification of Scotland and England together under one king. He was chosen to be that king. And the effort to unite the two countries worked in name only, because there was great tension between Scotland and England, even under his realm. But his name should be familiar to you, because we all are familiar with the King James Version of the Bible, 1611. He decided he would go one up on what Henry VIII had done, and he authorized this publication of this particular Bible to be used throughout the realm. And it is a magnificent translation. It's probably the height of the English language, that along with Shakespeare. So that's what's going on under James. But James also was a vacillator, sometimes in the parts of the reformers, sometimes in the parts of the Roman Catholics, and great difficulties with both. And after James, in 1603, then comes Charles I, 1625. Charles I was not too ambiguous. He was very much on the side of Rome, and he wanted to persecute these reformers as much as he could. he had an archbishop named Laud, L-A-U-D, who was particularly vicious and was responsible for the martyrdom and the murder of many, many of these Protestant reformers, actually many of the clergy, the leaders of the Reformation that were in Scotland at the time, were under great persecution from him. And Charles decided that he knew best with his understanding of the divine rule right of kings, so he just dissolved Parliament and ruled without them for over a decade. Well, then he realized he needed them to get some monies approved for things he wanted to do, so he called them back and found out they were so hostile to him that he dissolved it again. And then Parliament met on its own, and they decided to set up rules which stated that they could not be dissolved by a king, and they passed that. And then they went on and took the reins of the country at that time. It was totally taken out of Charles's hands. He was beheaded. He was done away with. And after him, you may remember the next was Oliver Cromwell, the Roundheads, the great warriors. And this brought about incredible turmoil throughout the United Kingdom, because by force of arms was Protestantism being forced on them. And it brought a lot of trouble in. And then that interregnum, that in-between time, came to an end, and the establishment of the kingship took on after that. We're not going to get into it. But you've got to have that in mind. All of this is going on, and the Westminster Confession of Faith was actually approved by an act of the English Parliament. This is not just something done off by a church group, but this was actually sanctioned by the leaders of the country. We need to have this document. And if you take time to read through the second handout with the multiple pages, you will see how that comes about. So now all of a sudden, we've got a real conflict going on that's being brought to a distinct head between church and state. Who is going to decide what people believe and how it's to be taught? Whether it's going to be on the very difficult Roman Catholic interpretation of traditions alongside of Scripture, or the thoroughgoing reformers that said, no, it's all got to be done by scriptural warrant and following the teachings of John Calvin. That led to the establishment of the Westminster Confession of Faith group of men. You can see there, 1643 to 1649, 151 men, an act of parliament, there were 10 lords, 20 commoners, 121 divines, churchmen, clergy, that made up this group of scholars. And they were scholars. These were all men who were very well trained in linguistics, in interpretation, in the meaning of words, and also in their knowledge of Scripture. It boggles the mind when you get into the details of what these men knew compared to the general population in our day and age, how in the world you would find this percentage of people that had this depth of knowledge about what the Bible was teaching on these various topics, starting with God and going on from that. So that is the background that has led us up to this point of studying the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I wanted to go into that because if you take time to read the confession itself, you'll see there's some language. You shake your head and say, wow, that's pretty strong. We've got to realize these are people who had friends and relatives that had been burned at the stake because they believed something different from what the church or the state said they could believe. It is very strong language. It is very clear in terms of their submission to authority in Scripture, but not to the civil authorities. And just a little footnote, this also fits into our understanding of the United States and our coming into being as a type of country we have. We've heard in our lifetime so much discussion about separation of church and state. That was brought about by the first Presbyterian Synod in Philadelphia. It was early on, I can't remember, I don't have the date here, early on in our country's history, saying, no, we're going to have a separation of church and state. They are not civil authorities that have any authority over what's going on within the church. They are two separate identities. And that was unique. England had not even gone that far. but in the United States Rebellion against England, the divines that met and adopted the Westminster Confession for use in Reformed churches in this country, not just Presbyterian, but primarily, they also went a step further and it eliminated a couple of lines in some of the articles later on in the confession that seemed to indicate there was power the civil authority had over the church, the sacred authority. So all of that is background of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Why is this important? Why in the world would I spend this whole time going over this history before we get into the document? Well, there's several things. First, it's how the Presbyterian Church came into being. Actually, we could even say beyond that, it's how the Reformation came into being and how it took root not only in Europe, but also in the United States. And as I have said already, my belief is that God allowed the United States to be formed. One of many reasons was that we would get the gospel out to the rest of the world, a biblical understanding of who God is, who we are, and how we can be redeemed through Jesus Christ. And of course, now with Wycliffe translators, I hope you're familiar with them, the Bible is being translated into languages of every nation in the world, and it's amazing how close they are coming now. Now in India, missionaries in India will tell us, there are hundreds of dialects. So they only have to take large language groups. But whether fortunately or not, England was over India for such a period of time in that colonial time that English is one of the preferred languages. And also, you remember in your history that Latin was the lingua franca of the ancient world in Rome. And English is now the lingua franca across the whole world. It is in Europe, it is, of course, the United States, but almost any country you go into where you're dealing with people who are well-educated, they will probably speak English. This is not to say that it is a form of chauvinism. It's simply to say this is something I think God has used to allow his word to get out, not only in the language of the people, but in a language that can be mutually understood. So it's how the Presbyterian Church came into being. And there was great sacrifice by a lot of men and women and children to bring it about. The second thing I want to state about why it's important is that the doctrines we take for granted came at a great cost of life. And we all have to ask ourselves a question, would I be willing to die to assert these truths that are taught in Scripture? It's not just saying, I believe in Jesus, I trust him as Lord, but to say, I believe this is what the Bible teaches about Jesus, what the Bible teaches about salvation. Are we willing to die for that truth? Our ancestors, spiritual ancestors, were. And this doctrine that has come down to us now came at a great cost of life. The third reason is that biblical Christianity is what made Western Europe and the United States strong and great nations. And I'm sorry, I know I'm going against our culture at this point, but I truly believe this. If you look at the diaries, if you look at the primary source documents of our country and in Western Europe, you will see that Christians are there on almost every page, and they are emphasizing Christian teaching. The value of every man, woman, and child, regardless of their station in life. The equalization of understanding every person's worth, but beyond that, what is responsible, what is irresponsible, what is true, what is false, what is pure, what is impure, what is culturally acceptable, what is not culturally acceptable, all of that came out of the Reformation in Western Europe and in our country. Knowing our heritage keeps us from drifting from our foundations in Christ and Scripture. To understand our place in history is critical. If we're going to understand who we are and what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this goes beyond what kind of job you have. It goes beyond how you spend your time. It's how you view the world, how you view life. So that's why we've given all this background information. Now, we're going to be studying Westminster Confession part by part, and this is an introduction. I'm not going into a lot of detail. I've got order for some copies of the Confession of Faith that haven't come in. If you want one, we'll be glad to get it for you. If we don't have enough, we can order some more. It's not your everyday reading, but if you're interested, it is powerful reading, and in it you'll have scripture proof texts for every statement made in there. There'll be a Bible verse that you can look up. That's something that the English Parliament requested from the Westminster Divines. The Westminster Divines initially just gave them the document with no scriptural text. And the Parliament, get this, the political folks said, oh, no, 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 we want to have scripture proof of why this is here. So they went back. It did not take them very long at all. These incredibly educated, biblically literate men gave all the scripture verses that were needed for all these statements they were making in the confession. So we're going to be studying it part by part, but it's an overview. And I'm going to be combining some of the chapters. And if there are areas that you read and you want to talk about, please let me know. I'd love to talk with you about it. But you can easily get into deep weeds when we get into certain doctrines until you understand the context and what Scripture is saying. So, next week we'll be taking on chapter 1, which is what Scripture teaches about God. So, thank you for listening. That is our one history lesson. We'll be getting to Scripture and all the lessons following this, particularly with, well, all of them. But I did come up with a hymn, and it's, again, one that probably cuts against some of the cultural trends going on now, but it is powerful when you realize this history of what I've just covered in a very, very general term for you. God our fathers, whose almighty hand leads forth in beauty all the starry band of shining worlds in splendor through the skies, our grateful songs before thy throne arise. Thy love divine hath led us in the past, in this free land by thee our lot is cast. Be thou our ruler, guardian, guide, and stay. Thy word, our law, thy paths, our chosen way. From war's alarms, from deadly pestilence, be thy strong arm our ever sure defense. Thy true religion in our hearts increase. Thy bounteous goodness nourish us in peace. Refresh thy people on their toilsome way. Lead us from night to never-ending day. Fill all our lives with love and grace divine, and glory, laud, and praise be ever thine. This is the God we worship, the God we know because it's in Scripture, and the God we can understand in some systematic way because of the work of the Westminster Divines. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for our heritage, and we do not take it lightly. Men and women and children who've gone against the grain at the cost of their own lives, who were tortured, who were reduced to poverty, who were excluded from society, and yet they were faithful to you. It was that important to them. They were willing to take that stand at great personal cost. Thank you for them, Lord, and for this life they have allowed us to live these hundreds of years since. We would not have this quality of life had it not been for them. And we do pray that you enable us to be good stewards of what you've given us so that our children and our grandchildren will not only know you and love you, but will follow true and accurate doctrine about who you are and what you require of them. We ask this in Christ's name.
Amen.